do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We'll open up with prayer as we do, and thank God for another day filled with His grace and for His Word, for the blessings of His Word and the great blessings that have come with Him through His Son upon us. We thank Him also for our local assembly and our fellowship with one another, all the blessings in our lives. And again, just a reminder, if there's anything that is on your mind that is not a blessing from God, something that would distract you, please put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin, remember we're under grace. So lay that aside and focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege of being here and being with You. We thank You for all that You have graced us out with and so many things. And Father, we have most of all thank You for Your Son and His completed work in our behalf. With that, Father, You have given us life through Him. And in that life, there are so many things that we look into, and there's more of them than we can remember that You have blessed each of us with. And as we look into Your Word, we ask that You keep our hearts on what You have given and who You are, and that our focus would not turn to other things. I don't mean just now. I mean as we go forward in our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We have left off in Samson's life where he has completed the Battle of Lehi. This is the famous battle for Samson in which 1,000 men were killed with the jawbone of a donkey. And he piled them up in heaps, multiple piles, since it is plural. And so the battle likely went on throughout the day. And as he chased down pockets of Philistines, that he piled the dead, and up they added to 1,000. There are three great lessons that we learn from this battle that apply to us and would apply really to any age, but especially in the church age, because to begin with, it is the Holy Spirit that gives him the strength yet again to perform a supernatural feat of strength. And in this case, it was to break the bonds that held him. He was bound in two new ropes and he snapped them. It says like flax that was on fire, which basically they just kind of fell off his wrists. And and this showed us, and we finished with this on Friday, that the Holy Spirit can overcome any hindrance. Now, we have a lot of hindrances, and you're going to have plenty of them until the day you die. There's one of your hindrances, is physical death. You will go through that, as will I, unless we're rapture generation. But the hindrances that come that oppose God's will, God the Holy Spirit, gives us the power. And it's so important that we understand that that is a fact. That it's not just for that Christian and not for me. It's not just for somebody in the Bible, like Paul, and not for me. It is absolutely for you. And it's sometimes a scary proposal. That, yeah, there's nothing standing in the way, besides your own decisions, of actually being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. But, you know, our flesh hates it. Sometimes we get afraid of it because we are called to do what we're called to do. We're called to do all that Christ is, His life. Not do what He did, but to live the life that He lived. So that's specific to the point that there are hindrances and weaknesses I'll always have. But it doesn't mean that I can't overcome them. With God the Holy Spirit, nothing that opposes me doing His will be in opposition if I rely upon His power. And it's very, very important to recognize. We can't do anything in the Christian way of life without Him. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And We must trust Him, obey Him, and obeying Him is obeying His Word. He's just as much God as the Father and the Son. And so He is our authority, but He's also as the person of the Trinity who in this age is more of a behind-the-scenes role in leading and guiding and teaching and empowering us to do the will of God. The next lesson we learn from this battle is that faithfulness to the calling of God is not a part-time job. Hence, the word faithfulness wouldn't be there. I'd say, well, I was faithful that once back in 1975. That was a really good day. And, you know, that was it. And we kind of see that with Samson, because Samson is faithful. Well, when he gets thirsty, he is. He refers to himself as the servant of Jehovah. And that shows that he understands who he is. When he explains to Delilah where he gets it, when he finally breaks down and tells her the total truth of his source of his power, he reveals to her that he has been a Nazirite from the womb. Like, he's not blind to this. He knows this. And he was faithful to God in the Battle of Lehi. He identifies himself as the servant of God, but that's about the only time we see it. In his past, we don't hear of that. We don't hear him say that. And his actions go against what a person who considers themselves a servant of Jehovah would do. And you know, the main action that we look at there is that he marries a Philistine woman. It is part of God's decree that he does, but it's his decision to do so. And that decision is a violation of the Mosaic Law. So if he's a real servant of Jehovah, I mean, it's not like the servants of Jehovah, even the best of them in the Old Testament, like never sinned. Of course they did. But to make a lifelong decision to marry when you're commanded to only marry in Israel is really, you know, it's right in God's face. And it's not as if he even had a moment of weakness or ignorance. His parents said to him, reminded him, marry of your own kind because it is the law. They were faithful to the law. They weren't sinless, but they were faithful. But we don't really see that of Samson. As he heads into the future after this battle, we don't really see him. Actually, we don't see him do anything but those things that oppose God. The next time he gets spiritual is at his death. And so, you know, we will not see him seek God in faith again after this day until he's dead or he's about to die. And that's when he sorely needs God. And actually, in this case, he sorely needs God. I mean, we're not going to go back to it. We might if we get back to it before tonight. But in that battle, while it's going on, he becomes incredibly thirsty. And he calls out to God for that. And God brings him water out of the rock. And he calls himself the servant of Jehovah. When he calls to God, he's in dire need. And when he's at his death, he's in dire need. And he calls to God. And, you know, have you either been or known of believers who do that? When things get really, really difficult, they're calling out to God. And when things are going well, that God's ignored. Just think in yourself. I mean, because there's a thread of that in all of us. When things are really, really hard in your life, how's your prayer life? Now compare that to when things are going swimmingly well. You know, if you could, I'll be just honest with me. My prayer life goes through the roof when there's real pressure on me. And when things are going swimmingly, it's not as frequent. And so, you know, if we're going to be faithful in our calling, and again, not perfect, but if we're going to be faithful in our calling, it is full time. And that's every day. Now, this calling is the most magnificent thing in life. So once we come to understand that and see that, we say, thank God it's every day. You know, if God said, I want you to be in my will or my calling 3 days a week. I'd be bummed out about that. For some, you might think, and there are times when I definitely would think this, you mean that I get 4 days in the cosmic system? And God's like, yeah, go do whatever you want. No consequences. And, you know, there's a lot of people who'd be like, this plan is awesome. But it's really, that's just ignorance of God's plan and ignorance of the cosmic system. Because the cosmic system has no life in it. Zero. Because it is not a creation of God. So, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. This word, diligently, is spoudazo. It means to make every effort. And we're going to see this word come up in subsequent passages on this point. Who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now that's everybody in your local assembly who has authority. It includes the pastor teacher because he's the one who gives you instruction. But it just says what? That you appreciate. Now, those who work. Those who do what they do to make sure that the local assembly functions. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Then he continues. Now this, what he's describing here to the Thessalonians, first letter to them, and I'll repeat this, he was in Thessalonica for a very short time, about 3 weeks. His ministry there is extremely successful. A lot of converts, both Jew and Gentile, mostly Gentile. And the city is in an uproar, and he has to leave. And so this persecution that came against Paul, that he escaped, is now thrust upon the new Christian church that's in Thessalonica. And they're under a severe amount of pressure by family, neighbors, and so on. And Paul is extremely concerned about them. So he writes to them. He's probably writing from Athens when he writes this. And he's giving them instruction on how their church should be, you know, and not just, of course, while they're in the church, meaning their lifestyles as believers. So you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Notice it says always. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. And that means that you don't live this way. Right? You choose another way, which, you know, they're open to you. The way of the flesh and the way of the world is not this way. And so we would be quenching the Holy Spirit. We would be living our lives not dependent upon Him, but in human power, so to speak. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Certainly what he talks about to them here is not this, all right, come to church, do a few rituals, say a few prayers, and good luck, you know. It's not like that. This is, you know, this church, if it's going to succeed in your midst, you guys have got to live like this. There's got to be a certain amount of you that live like this. Say more than two. If it's going to be a church, you know. And this is always, always, always. It's a lifestyle. It's not part-time. Next, we look at the word diligence. Go to Hebrews 4:8. Hebrews 4:8. And here in Hebrews ties into the first point, which was about the Spirit can enable us to overcome anything that hinders us in performing God's will. In that point, we looked at what do we need. It's not that the Spirit's going to give you what you want. He's going to give you what you need to fulfill the plan of God. And one of the things we talked about in that was that one of the things we need is peace in our hearts. And that's what this talks about. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. God would not have. This is, of course, this is the epistle to the Hebrews, which we have spent a lot of time in on Sunday. And he is making the argument to these Jewish, some of them new believers, some of them are on the fence, as we talked about on Sunday. And, you know, was it Joshua that gave them rest? And absolutely not. Joshua gave them the land. And he was the general, the leader that brought them into the land. And God used him, not just him alone, but used him as a leader to defeat all the kingdoms that they had conquered. 31 kings in total did Joshua conquer. But though they were in the promised land, of course we see, and as we're seeing in our study, that Israel was not at peace. And actually very seldom at peace. And that's because it's not in the land that we find peace. What Joshua could not give them, what they needed for peace, was maturity. They needed spiritual maturity. In an Old Testament way. You know, a spiritually mature believer in the Old Testament is one who has learned to trust in Jehovah Elohim for everything. He has learned that no, he can't fulfill the law. I bet you every young Jew set out, if he was gung-ho to glorify God, set out to be, you know, I'm going to be the one that keeps it. I see Saul of Tarsus being like that. But then to mature is to become honest with yourself and say, well, wow, I have tremendous limitations when it comes to the righteousness of God. There's no way I can do this. I deserve the curses of the law, but yet I bring an animal sacrifice. I bring a sacrifice. I go through this. And I realize over the years that there's going to be a substitute for me. I mean, I have believed this, but every year I learn of this and I see the many sacrifices. I see the blood spilt at the altar. I'm reminded, and it is impressed upon my heart, that someone's going to take my place. And that's that's maturity. It's coming. You're coming to an understanding, a deepness of the truth. And this gives you peace. And though you still strive to fulfill the law as best that you can, when you fail it, you don't freak out. You know, you have a certain peace about you. God's peace. Now, we take that they're getting from the shadow that is the law, they're getting a shadow of God's peace. Like Moses can't see God's face. He can't really achieve God's peace. He gets an outline of peace. Fantastic peace, to be sure. But Christ would give us something new. And he said, I give you my peace. And that's the peace of God. Can't say, well, you know, that's the humanity of Christ, so it's not really divine. That's ridiculous. He is God and man. That's the peace of God. And that is what is given to us. This peace is a very real need if we're going to execute God's plan. And so he says, there remains therefore, verse 9, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This rest is akin to spiritual maturity, which takes full-time diligence. Can I be part-time in the calling of God and mature in the plan of God? Heck no. And the sad thing about that is that someone who knows something of the calling of God and tries to fulfill it or realize the fulfillment of it in a part-time, kind of superficial kind of way might fool themselves into thinking that they're maturing. And we're very good at self-justification. We're very good at fooling ourselves. Churches that don't teach the truth are packed with people. Right? Deception is very real and very effective. as we'll see in this passage, we got to be diligent. Again, the same word, spoudazo. This word is, you can't say it any other way than it means to make every effort. That every effort is in what you're doing now and learning. That every effort is in every single day pursuing what the plan of God is commanding you to do. What your plan is, what your call is. That you're reaching forward to that which lies ahead. Always maturing, always growing, always learning, always striving and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If it's part-time, it can't be done that way. It just can't. It is provided by God to a believer who persists in his faith and reaches a level where he no longer struggles over the basics of the spiritual life. It doesn't mean that he still struggles. But in maturing, you learn to trust. It is that simple. You're learning not to try to substitute your own way for God's way. We see this with Israel when we get back to Judges, that they get involved in syncretism. And what that is, and it's done a lot, it's done in the church really early on, that we try and take two religions and mix them together. So, you know, when Aaron built the golden calf, that's when they tried it first. And they called that calf, that golden calf, they called it Jehovah. Right? So they said, this is our Jehovah. So what is it? Well, and I'm sure they convinced themselves that this isn't such a bad thing to do. That's Jehovah. We want an image of him. It's almost as if they looked to Moses as their image, and when Moses disappeared on the mountain for 40 days, well, I want another visible image. So they called that calf Jehovah. Well, that's not the first time that that's going to happen. The second time that happens in Judges. Kind of right about just after the time of Samson, where this guy just builds or has this image made. He makes a silver calf. And then someone after him, a king of Israel, will make another golden calf. And they call it Jehovah. So they're mixing pagan religion and the Judaism, and they're trying to make them work. And that's what syncretism is. There's no way we can do it. When we try and mix into the plan of God things that we, you know, seem to have worked for us in the past, or stuff that we think, you know, is allowed, or maybe we're just ignorant and we're just trying to fill in the blanks that we don't know yet. And I think everybody early on, and we have to struggle with these things. How could you not? You don't start out with 100% or really a great amount of wisdom in the plan of God. It's kind of like the early church where there was this, for the first few years in the early church, it was a big struggle for the Jews, I mean, between letting the Mosaic law aside. And so they were, for a while, they're mixing the rituals of the law and Christianity to a point where Peter had to be shown personally in a vision that they were no longer under the law. So we stop injecting into the plan of God our own way. With enough time, we've gained enough understanding to know how to do, what to do, what to think, how to apply, what to put my eyes upon. It's constantly around us. There's things coming at us that garnish our attention, that want our attention. Things that are bad, things that are evil, things that are scary, things that are personal, things that are, you know, whatever, get you down or lower your self-image. These things are thrown at you all the time. And if they don't come from outside, they come from inside. It's amazing to me how a just totally evil, ugly thought will pop up in my head. I'm like, where in the world did that come from? There's no stimulation around me for evil at all. And then, bam, there it is. It could be a memory from the past. It could just, who knows where they come from. And they're constant distractions. So what do I put my eyes upon? one of the things that we do is self-justify. Stop doing that. Blame others. Stop doing that. Keep getting your eyes on bad things instead of looking at the good things around you. Do you know how many good things are around you? And in you? A gajillion. The world is full of projecting all of this badness. Does bad things. Bad things have always happened on planet Earth since the beginning. Cain murdered his brother. Right at the beginning. Top story. Murder. Like what happened to theft? Why don't we jump right over to capital crimes? Yeah. You learn to do that. Then you stop struggling with the basics, which all of us do, and start to mature. And you find you can trust God for a lot of things that you didn't before. So, we see in verse 10, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." That's a marvelous verse. Cease from work. So, say, well, God wants me to do nothing? Oh, no. It doesn't mean that we don't work anymore. In fact, we work harder than we ever have. It's not the same kind of work, though. The motivation behind this work is different. The results you're looking for from this work, you know, you're sowing. You're sowing seeds. You're working. What crop you expect is completely different than what you used to expect. Paul said he worked harder than all the others, but by means of the grace of God. This means that we cease from human effort type of work. We cease to struggle with the basics of the spiritual life, meaning that we trust and by faith we walk rather than attempting the spiritual life with human power or human intelligence. We cease from our own works, and then we say, Father, what is your will? And there's much. And so, yeah. So hence, we cease from our work, and then the paradox comes next, which would seem to the natural mind a paradox. In verse 11, let us therefore be diligent. Doesn't that seem odd to you? Be diligent to enter rest. Wait a minute, you want me to work to enter rest. So I work, and then I get there and I can relax. Absolutely not. The Greek word spoudazo, again, it means to make every effort to enter that rest. And he gives an example, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. And who is he speaking of here? The Exodus generation. Where they were shown miracle after miracle after miracle. And then they were sent into the promised land, 12 of them scouted out. And they came back and said it was too much, too big, walls too thick, people too large, cities too fortified. We'll never be able to do it. We need to go back to Egypt. Complete and utter failure. They had no rest because they had no faith. They had no rest because they had no trust. And they saw God come through for them time and time and time again. So what is the diligence here? It's not in physical labor. It is in faith. That we keep our eyes on the prize. That we keep our eyes fixed upon Him. And though all those things come around us that and from within us that are constant distractions and constant temptations, we never stop fighting the good fight of faith any day. Now, we're going to have bad days where we've just completely thrown in the towel. Thank God for sleep. I say it all the time. You go to bed, you got another day. Pick up the towel. Right? Wipe your head. Wipe whatever else you've done. And move on. Be diligent. So, yeah, I make every effort to keep my eyes on the prize, to keep my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, I have rest. So when we look at this, we see it is not I'm working for rest. I actually have to be a believer first. Salvation is the first step. Once saved, the believer needs only to learn by faith and persist in his faith. God promises if you persist in following Him, you will find it. you already have him. He's talking about his mind. You will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Seek for me with all your heart, and you will find me. And so that's next. As you can see, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, is quite completely brilliant. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So what does the word of God do here as we diligently pursue it? It changes us from the core of us outward. The change happens within, not overtly, within. And then that manifests itself in outward changes. I see things differently. I look at life differently. I look at problems when they come differently. I look at relationships differently. On down the line, anything that you can think of involved in your life, your work, your home life, your vacation life, everything is perceived differently. So does God know what I need? Well, certainly he did for Samson. Samson needed water. God knew where the water was. That's going to be the last point. So he says in verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So he sees everything. So he sees down between joints and marrow. He can judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart, and so he sends the word that you need. So as you listen to the word of God, and of course, everybody who's listening to the same message, they're hit slightly differently. Because there's something in there for you, and for me, and for all of us individually. God is that smart, and he provides it for you. And so again, we find the word diligence, but here, wonderfully coupled with the word rest, or having peace in my heart, to be able to rest in him, no matter what, whether things are very, very adverse to me, or whether I'm in great prosperity. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, it's warmer in here than usual. You want to click it down, Jenny? So just see that bottom. Yeah, I do this all the time. See that bottom button? There's like 7 buttons on there. Yeah, just keep hitting it until you see 69. Perfect. It'll do. No, yeah, okay, cool. I'm like, no, I'll put it down to 60. Let's see what happens. Verse 5. "Now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith supply moral excellence," arete, Greek word which means virtue, "in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness," which means to be well devoted to God, "brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, agape love." Now we have not too long ago, again, I can't estimate these things, time, but we looked at this list, we looked at the Greek words for it, we're adding one to another. It does, when this list is compiled in a way that you don't build the first one, then you leave that alone, and you go to the second one, you build that up till it's complete, then you go to the third one. The sentence clearly implies that we build one on top of another, but they grow together. If I take any of these out, the others don't work. If I stop any of them, in other words, I say, well, all right, I think I'm done with knowledge, so I'm going to quit that and I'm going to work on perseverance. As soon as you cut out your intake of the Word of God, your perseverance goes out the window with it. And the same with everything else. Say, I'm going to beef up my knowledge and I'm going to quit on virtue. So what? I'm going to, and I don't mean that in jest. I mean, I'm going to be academic, but not application. And your academia won't really work that well. Because as we just saw in Hebrews, this is a living word. It's made to be lived. I don't learn it really until I live it. I got to learn it, but I also got to live it. So he calls these things in verse 8 qualities. So he says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are, there it is, what we just mentioned, increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's our word epinosis. Full knowledge of Him. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, can't see past the nose of his own face, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. This doesn't mean that he has forgotten that he's saved. It means that he's forgotten who he is. I could say, yeah, I know I'm saved all the long day, but what does that mean? You know, now that I'm a new creature in Christ, I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm justified, I'm sanctified. What does that mean? It means, it's same with the word. I am now alive and powerful. And for me to not live as the new creature means that I really forget that I am. Yeah, forefront in my list of joys or on the list of my what I honor, what is my priority, is either worldly, fleshly, or me, which is both, then I'm thinking I'm still the old creature. So though you are saved, you've kind of gotten your eyes off or have forgotten or have become short-sighted of who you are in Christ. There's a real purpose in that. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. So it's even more emphasized, again, spoudazo, to make every effort. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. This passage is so beautiful. And yet, there's traps here. You read it in a way that you want to, in terms of you will never stumble. A lot of Christians out there, I don't know how many, but there's enough to be noticed, who believe they can reach sinless perfection. So, you know, I'll never stumble. But that's obviously not what Peter is talking about. Never stumble in what? Knowing who I am. Which, couple that with Hebrews 10, no consciousness of sins. Doesn't mean that I don't know that I sin. It means that I don't define myself as a sinner. That is not who I am anymore. The Bible is clear. I am a new creature in Christ. That's who I am. And yes, I failed, but that's the old crucified man. And I made the decision. It's my fault all the live long day. I don't blame my sin nature. I don't blame the devil. I don't blame anybody else. I did it. But that's not who I am anymore. So I recover in grace and be who I am. And that's the stumbling that he's talking about. You will not forget the purification of your sins. You will not forget. And you know why you can't forget? Because the fruit of verses 5 through 7 are constantly seen by you in your life. And only you see them really. Others will see them. I'm not saying only you. Others will see them, but if they see them or not is not of a consequence. What's important is that you and I see them. Hence, making certain about your calling. That's another distortion of this passage, which, you know, you take a verse out of context. Certainly, 2 Peter 1:10 can be taken out of context to mean things that it doesn't mean. We'll see that when we get to our study in syncretism. That's coming up after we're done with Samson. That the there were people very early on in the church. Let me do this first. I do this. I know I'm trying to do less of it, is go on the big tangent into something else and then come all the way back. Let's stay here, and then we'll go on the tangent. Making certain about your calling is through the production of the Christian graces. So does that mean like I'm proving to myself I'm saved all the time? Heck no. You know you're saved. It's eternal security. You're saved by faith. By really, really faith? No, by faith. By faith alone, Christ alone. I'll get to that. That's another thing I'm going to get to later. Now, there's teaching out there now that, you know, you can believe, but you have to, like, really, really, really believe. And, you know, I'm fine with the, you know, you need a deep-seated faith, or however way you want to word it. It's just that in the gospel, in my Bible, he doesn't add a bunch of adjectives to the word faith ever. It just says faith. It's people trying to help God out, you know. That's what it is. It's people trying to help God out. Just give the gospel. It's not yours anyway. It was given to you. It's right here. Just give it the way it is right here. We don't have to add to it. Certainly don't take anything away from it. So are you proving to yourself you're saved? No. You're in a plan, in the plan of God, seeing the fruit of the Spirit in you day in and day out. I know some days you don't. Yeah, and you may have those days where you're like, maybe I should believe again. Right? I have been a butthead for days. Maybe I missed it. Maybe it wasn't a deep-seated faith. It wasn't deep enough. I don't know. And God, if you ever had those times, and I have, God has a wonderful way of saying, somehow, he does it miraculously. Just like he promises in Romans 8, the Spirit within you will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. He shows that you are. This is so you don't forget. It reaffirms who you are. And that's what he's speaking of here. He's speaking about stumbling to where my mind has gotten off of Christ, the eyes of my heart have gotten off of Christ, the eyes of my heart have gotten off of who I am now as a new creature in Christ. I have a family, a job, a spouse maybe. I have all these things that I have to do, but not one of those things define me. I also have failure in those things. That doesn't define me either. See, there's something much huger. That's not a word. Much bigger, much more magnificent afoot in your life than those details. And you certainly do take care of those details. You take care of them wonderfully, in grace, in love, with patience and passion. But the reason why you do that is because those things, as limited as they are, don't define you. If I don't have the production of fruit in my life on a, you know, I'm in this plan full time, then I will forget. But when I have these things in me, I won't forget. And my mind will not leave that fact that I am called. So they don't prove you're saved per se. They reaffirm to you who you are in Him. It's one of the marvelous benefits of the fruit of the Spirit. Then he says in verse 11, and this to speaking of the rewards, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Abundantly. Next. Now this doesn't mean night and day in terms of two different things. It means full time. Go to 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Back to 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, is this just for Paul? Is it just for apostles? His ministry to the Thessalonians is, as it was to all who he was called to minister to, is working night and day, verse 9, so that he wouldn't be a burden. You see in verse 10, your witnesses, and so is God, that how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you. Not just sometimes, all the time. And it not just, you know, just when the Thessalonians are looking, I can't wait to get out of here so I don't have to be so devout. Now, this is who he is, Paul. And this is who we all are. You know, we're all called to lay down our lives for the brethren, just as Paul was, just as the Lord was. To have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who laid down his life, who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's a full-time thing. You can't be diligent part-time. You can't be night and day part-time, obviously. So we have the first one, the Spirit can overcome any obstacle to doing God's will. The calling of God is full-time, not part-time. And the last thing we learned from the Battle of Lehi and from Samson is that God knows where the water is. Samson needed water. God brought it from a particular rock. Whether there was already water flowing in the midst of that rock or he created it, doesn't matter. God knows where it is and he knows where they can find it. He knows where he can find it. And so for us, you know, and what this is optimism. Could you be a pessimistic, patient person? I don't think so. Right? I don't really know how this could go really bad, or it could go good. I don't know. So I'm going to patiently wait here scared? I don't know. Like, that doesn't work. Optimism is trust. This will work. I don't know how, though. So where could God could have made it rain? And the last blog I wrote, if you read them, I encourage you to do. But it's God needed, these are three kings, King of Israel, King of Judah, and the King of Edom, as an unlikely grouping, made a bad decision to go through an arid desert and ran out of water. And God brought water down from the mountain in the dry season. God told them to dig a bunch of pits. And, you know, you're in a hot desert, really dry, and God says, dig a bunch of holes. And it'd be like, God's giving me busy work, right? Then he's going to tell me what, tomorrow, fill them back up. And he filled them with water. Water comes running down from the mountain and fills up the pits. So they have plenty of water. With Moses, he brought it from a rock. You can bring it from the sky. In Genesis, before the flood, it came from the ground. He can bring it from anywhere. And he's in the business of surprising you. Just so you know, like, that was no coincidence. And this is to build in you something. Something that is vital that you need. It's all linked together. Could I have peace without trust? Go back to Hebrews, don't go back there. Think about Hebrews 4. Be diligent, enter into his rest. Could I enter into that rest without being optimistic? No. Again, the beautiful picture are the Jews in the wilderness. Well, we run out of water. Yeah. So what? Wouldn't it be just fun to sit around? You don't have to sit around, just keep walking. And say, wow, I can't wait to see how God gives us water this time. And it's far better than freaking out. So patience is optimism. I came across, I was reading something. It's funny how things mix and match. I started writing this point, and then somewhere else I was reading this thing, this article. It was about Ronald Reagan's optimism. President Reagan's optimism. There was a story that he came to a barn full of horse manure, and he remarked cheerfully that there must be a pony in there somewhere. And so he saw this bunch of horse manure, and he quipped, "There's a pony." There are many verses pertaining to this point. God makes it abundantly clear that he does not ever want us to worry about our needs. How many times does he say this? Consider the lilies, consider the birds. All throughout. And we'll see another one here. Go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4:19. And don't forget that the fiery ordeal is going to come upon you for your testing, which means God is going to allow your future needs to look bleak. It's just a test. This is only a test. Philippians 4:19. The Philippians gave to Paul. They were part of a group of Macedonian churches that contributed to Paul's ministry when he was in need. He's in prison in Rome. And he says they gave out of their poverty. And they had nothing. And they still found a way to give Paul more than he needed. The needs are according to his riches, as we see in this passage, not ours. See, my need is to have that thing over there. And God may be like, no, that's not my need. My need is to have this thorn taken out of my flesh so I can do this easier. God's like, no, I need the thorn still there. Yeah, it's his riches, not ours. It's a huge lesson in the Christian life, in the spiritual life. Because, right, if you're anything like me, when you started to learn that it wasn't about works, it was about grace, that God had supplied all your needs, you start reading all these promises, and you're thinking, wow, God's going to give me all of this stuff, these things, this great whatever. And you know, I guess my imagination ran kind of wild with that. Had nothing to do with what I pictured at all. And it's because it's his riches. I say, well, God, you're going to give me what I want, my riches. God's like, no, I'm not building a king out of you. I'm the king. What I'm teaching you is I'm the king. I am going to make you abundantly rich, but in my kingdom, not yours. You don't get to build your own kingdom. That's what Satan wanted, actually. So he says, and my God shall supply all your needs. And Paul, knowing wisely, see, Paul is very mature by the time he writes this letter, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Not your riches, not your glory. His riches and his glory. So for his riches, for his glory, for his plan, for his will, I will be supplied with everything I need. Everything. I will lack nothing. And if his plan is for me to be poor, am I willing to accept that? That's the thing. I mean, are you willing to accept that? If he said, well, all of your plans are going to be rich and, you know, full of materialism and full of, you're going to be like Solomon's, you know. Be like, yeah, well, God, it's your will, not mine, if that's what you want, you know. And he has to teach us this, you see, because we can't be mature without it. You can't really produce his fruit without thinking like he thinks. And how he thinks is him alone. Like Christ, you can't be that one who executes God's plan and God's will unless you have that mind. And if you take any part of it out, say, well, like, all right, I'm going to take out the what God needs part and put in my needs, and I'll keep all the rest. You just ruined it. Right? You just added too much salt to your dish. You ever do that? Or you burnt the garlic. When I first started to cook, that's what I would do all the time. I'd be like, yeah, high heat. That's what you're supposed to do. Roast that stuff. I'd be like, well, my dishes are bitter every time. Yeah. Garlic has a sweet, sweet, sweet bitter. It drops right off. And as soon as you do that, you have to clean out the pan and you have to start over. And I mean really clean the pan, because that taste is going to be in there. You learn that the hard way. Same way here. There's the mind of Christ has all these parts to it. I can't pick and choose the ones I want or when I want. It's full time. And it's everything that is Him. God will provide. This points for me, by the way. Right? All right. Go ahead. Look, take it in. 99% of my stuff I steal from guys who are way smarter than me. Well, this one's mine. As you could probably tell, He will provide seed to the sower and not to the snorer. All right? Does rest mean I do nothing? No. Diligent. Going to Proverbs, there's the Proverbs of the sluggard. There's about a half a dozen of these in the book of Proverbs about the sluggard. One of my favorites is the one there. He says, there's a lion in the square. I can't go to work today because I'll get eaten. Proverbs 13:2, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. Go to 2 Corinthians 9:6. Perfect. So I'm going to receive from God, and I'm going to keep, and I'm going to hoard, and I'm not going to be gracious with it. You have just taken a piece out. You can't pick and choose this. And for the things that we're trying, all of us have these. All of us. All of us have this, you know, God is teaching you the pieces that you want to take out, which may not match mine. The ones I want to take out. He is going to be diligently teaching you how important it is that they stay. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Right, so you may say, well, wait a minute. I know a lot of stingy people who are rich. Right? Well, yeah. Maybe they have a lot of stuff. But what are they missing? You know, what is it that they're not reaping? It's another part of the puzzle. Can you take out graciousness, and I mean sacrificial graciousness, out of Christ? What does He look like if you take that out? What does He look like if you take out patience? What does He look like if you take out knowledge? What does He look like if you, whatever it is that we're looking to take out? What does He look like? He's not Christ anymore. Graciousness, sacrificial graciousness, it's a big one. That's got to stay in. The people who reap sparingly because they refuse to be gracious have no reaping of the joy of giving. Christ said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. They're missing that. They don't know that. So, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. Because that's important to point out here, because, you know, a Christian may read this and say, all right, you know, here's the secret to becoming rich. I've heard this taught from pulpits. Here's the secret to becoming rich, that you're going to be gracious. You're going to give, 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 and God's going to give you 100-fold back. So, you give me 10 bucks. Right? God's going to give you 100. So there's, 50 of you here tonight. I make 500 bucks. 50 times 10. Yeah. Right? And you all get 100 times that. 500. Is that six zeros? Two more zeros. $500,000. Right? And then when you say, well, you come back tomorrow night. Now I got my 500. I got a new suit. You look, you're in the same clothes. And, And say, where's my $500,000? I'd be like, well, did you really believe it? And so they say, sow a seed of faith, sow a seed of faith, sow a seed of faith. While their rose garden is getting deeper and bigger, and you're getting more broker. And that's not what's here. God did not design the church as a money-making enterprise. Although, and there's a church in my town in Dallas that every year they get the financial guy comes in to teach them all how to get rich. God's way. I'll teach you exactly how to get rich God's way. Give it all away. No, I don't mean that. You know what I mean? Like, be of that type. If God says to you, give, you give. Anyway, that we're not here. It's not a scheme to make money. The richness here is the richness of the mind of Christ. There's nothing richer than that. How many millions did Christ have? He knew Judas was stealing from the money bag. He knew it. Didn't bother him a lick. Tax collector came to Peter's house, and Christ sent him to go catch a fish. You know, like he truly believed that God was always going to provide his needs. And so isn't that like the richest person? He has no concern about it. So I'm going over. Let me finish this. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his own heart, and not compulsed, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able, he knows where the water is. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Abundance of what? What would I need for a good deed? Cash? You don't really need that. Though the situation may call for it, God will give it to you. Everything that you need. As it is written, and he quotes Psalm 112, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increasing the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So how will God bring your supply and from where? That's the fun of it. So often it will be from right the place you expect. Of course, you get your paycheck. But every once in a while, God brings it to you from the most unlikely place. That it can't be a coincidence. And God is showing you and teaching you that no matter what, I will bring you what you need. So then we see depicted in the Battle of Lehi that God, the Holy Spirit, can overcome any handicap or hindrance according to the will of God and doing God's will. God's calling is full time, and that he will provide every need. So tomorrow night we'll get back to Samson, the decline of Samson. Do you like how dramatic that is? Yeah, Samson's going to fall. Delilah starts tomorrow. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the promises, the guidance, the instruction, insight, all of which make dummies like us wise. We thank you, Father, for such great plans in your grace. We ask that your Spirit impress them upon our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I